Father, this is who you are, and we're so thankful to be gathered here together tonight in your presence, and I pray that your spirit might have real liberty to move around in here tonight, and we invite you to rummage around in our hearts and search us, see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in an everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 51 in your Bibles this evening, please. Psalm 51. You are the man. In our current cultural setting, that's usually considered a compliment. But when the prophet Nathan said it to King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it was an accusation. The scripture says the Lord was very displeased with David over the matter of his adultery with Bathsheba and the arranged death of her husband Uriah. God sent Nathan with a story about a man who had plenty of sheep of his own, but he stole the one dearly loved sheep of a poor man, and he butchered it, and he fed it to his guests. And David heard that story, and he was ticked. And he said, that guy's got to die. But first, he's got to repay fourfold. And Nathan said, you're the man. Busted. Busted. It's very amazing how easy it is to see other people's sins and assess the penalty while missing our own. It's rather like having a beam in our own eye while trying to remove a speck from someone else's. Most of us here tonight probably have some experience with this struggle, that is, with sin and its debilitating effects. I have experience with sin. I have not committed physical adultery, and I have not actually arranged the death of someone, but as a pastor, I have wanted to. That is, arrange the death of someone. Better be clear about this. That Baptist mafia that our brother was talking about last night, I've been looking for those boys, I tell you. But I have done worse than the things mentioned. I've had idols. I've had contempt for people. I've been angry. I've made graven images. That is, I've made God in my own image. I've used the Lord's name in vain. I've misrepresented Him. I've lied, I've cheated, I've coveted. And then when I haven't done any of those things for a while, I've done the worst sin, and that is I've been self-righteous. And I've been like that guy in Luke chapter 18 that said, I'm not like other men, extortionists, unjust, or IRS employees. I exercise spiritual disciplines and I tithe. So yeah, I have some experience with sin. And those are the only ones that I'm going to be willing to talk about in mixed company. And besides, we don't have enough time. I became a saint at a very young age, though I didn't know I was a saint at the time, and it was not readily apparent to my parents, my brothers, or my Sunday school teachers either. I simply knew that because of Jesus, I wasn't going to burn in hell forever, and I was pretty happy about that. I had met the minimum requirements to slip into heaven should I drown or be hit by a truck. You know, when you're 4 years old and your beginner department Sunday school teacher says, what if you drowned today? Or what if you're playing kickball with your friends and you get hit by a truck? Where will you be? I knew where I'd be. I mean, I was 4 and a half. Hell was the destination for this kid. I knew it. My Sunday school teachers had already put me in the furnace room a couple of times just to get me away from the rest of the kids. I went home and told my mother what the Sunday school teacher said. She said, yeah, that is where you'd be. I got no sympathy at all from her either. She got the service award last year. There's stories about her I could tell you. I'll tell you that right now. But I got saved. I was forgiven. And sin at that point didn't seem like such a big deal. Except at communion. At communion, it seemed like a big deal. My pastor at the time was Lloyd Streeter. And every time we had communion, he did that examine yourself thing. And he said, you better examine yourself or you will drink damnation to yourself, you know. I'm sitting in the back row like, oh, God, which one have I forgotten to forget, you know, to confess? And I was after it, man. I used to sit toward the back just to wait for all the elements to get to me so I had plenty of time, you know. I didn't want to drink damnation to myself. But other than that, it didn't really seem like a big deal. And here we are tonight, most of us, under the blood of Jesus, dearly loved children, forgiven, justified, saints. Booyah, that's what we say with the teens. By the way, that's not a swear word, that is a term of great rejoicing. All right, I looked it up, I Googled it. Booyah, you can say that around here, all right? It is a good word. Most of us have our tickets punched for the gospel train. We're on our way to the celestial city. Woo-woo! Chugga, 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 chugga. Are you on board? Whoa, we need to have a gospel message here tonight. There's not too many saved people. Are you on board? Yeah. All right, good. All right, I want to make sure. Because I'll tell you, if you drown tonight or get hit by a truck, you know, you better have this settled. I'm serious about that right there. But is this response of David and the subject of renewal after sin really necessary for a crowd like this? Aren't we past the need to deal with sin once we're saints? The most brilliant instruction on prayer ever given was by our Lord Jesus Christ, who right smack in the middle of that instruction on prayer said that we ought to pray, forgive us. And if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. We stand in need of mercy. Paul described a pretty brutal battle in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle John wrote that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. The truth is not even in us. And furthermore, John said, we make God a liar. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And the truth is not in us. So maybe we better take a little time and soak in David's confession for a little while. We can blame a lot of things for the deadness and apathy of the modern day church. You know, we can talk about culture. We can talk about the end times. This is just the way it is. We can talk about Democrats. I mean, I'm sorry if you are one. Have mercy. We can talk about technology and postmodernity and all that kind of stuff, but I think the root of some of our deadness is our own sin. God wants to pour His love and His life through us. It says in John 7, streams of living water will flow from within Him. That is, from His inner life, from His inner being. This is what God wants to do. He wants to flow this life through us. But the conduit often gets clogged, the hose is kinked, and while we're pronouncing judgment and recommending penance, we're the ones with the stains. And while sin is an offense to God, the real problem with sin is how bad it is for us. We can't run on sludge. We can't run as well as God designed us to run if our lives are hampered by sin. In Psalm 38, the psalmist has a, a statement about this. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. See, that's when we sin, ultimately, we don't really hurt God. I mean, God, we know about our theology, right? I mean, God is self-sustaining and independent, and we can't hurt him. But our sin hurts us. Our sin robs us of life. What will we do? David was confronted and repented. This confrontation may have been up to a year after the dastardly deeds had actually been done. And you wonder, what was lost during that year? What was missed? And the consequences. Oh, the consequences. There's always consequences. The wages of sin is death. And any of you that have been through a situation in a church setting where there's been some kind of moral failure at some point in time, you know the ripple effects of that thing go on and on and on. Over the last 30 years of ministry, I've seen so many times when somebody sinned, got busted, and the ripples and the fallout was just pathetic. It brings a deadness to churches that sometimes takes 3 and 4 years to get over. There are consequences to our sin, always. The notable thing here about David is rather than justify his deeds, he repented. That's a well of a lot better than a lot of those other kings above Israel and Judah. Man, those guys, they get confronted. They say, here, take this book, cut it up and burn it a page at a time. Not David. When David was confronted, he actually repented. And I think this is one reason that he was called a man after God's own heart, because when he at last saw sin for what it was, he responded. And not just in his prayer journal, but for all of us. And this is what he wrote. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. That last paragraph is really interesting. You know what David actually believed? He believed that his sin brought about difficulty in the lives of other people. Imagine that. He didn't believe that what he did was in private. He didn't believe that what he did was only about him. He believed that his sin had consequences for the whole nation. And he confessed it here. And he asked God to have mercy not only on him, but on the whole nation. Our conference theme is renew our strength. And there are a number of reasons for weakness, for darkness, for discouragement. I will not presume this evening that the leading cause of that is sin. But we would not be faithful to God or His Word if we did not at least consider it as a possibility. And if you personally do not need this now, you will, and you know others who will need it as well. So let's see verse 10 as kind of a central spot in our study and concentrate on three steps to renewed inner strength as it relates to this whole matter of holiness of life. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. First of all, I think it comes from meditation on God's character. When sin has been gripping you, and perhaps you've given in to it, I think one of the first things we ought to do, as David did here, is meditate on God's character. Too many believers still think when they come to God, they're coming to a smoking mountain, to blackness, to darkness, to tempest, and that they may be stoned or shot with an arrow. Hebrews chapter 12. David knew God better than that. Note the descriptive words here. In verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness." What comes into your mind when you think about God? Do you immediately think of him as welcoming you and loving, or do you have a mindset of him that he's standing here like this? When will you get it right? David's picture of God here was that God was a God of loving kindness, that his steadfast love filled the whole earth. I have good news for you tonight. Mount Sinai is not the express image of God's person. Jesus Christ the Lord is the express image of God's person. Amen. And whether it's the woman at the well, that girl had been around. Or the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Or Peter after his cussing denial. We see God according to the multitude of his tender mercies. Come near to him. Draw near because of the blood and the victory of Jesus the Redeemer. David knew God was like that. He didn't know everything we know. What a blessed time to live, right? With the gospel in full view. David knew, though. He knew that God was a God of loving kindness, and he came to him. Verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the shedding of blood, O God of my salvation," or literally, "God who saves." That is what God does. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He loves to deliver. It's how he rolls. It's what God does. God loves to save. He loves to extend his hand. He doesn't say, "Try a little harder." Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever confesses their sins, faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our amazing God, folks. This is who we serve. He is a God of loving kindness. David is not counting on his position as king to get him through this. He's not saying, "You know what? Well, I'm the king of Israel. You made me all those great promises, and I'm in the covenant, I'm among the covenant people." He's not counting on that. He's not bargaining on the basis of past triumphs or good deeds. He's not saying with God, "God, now I know I've had a little indiscretion here, but you remember that Goliath thing? I mean, I was pretty good for you that day, wasn't I? Or how about how I withheld from going after Saul? I mean, well, that counts for something, doesn't it?" No, none of that stuff comes up here as a bargaining. He goes straight to God's character. Not trying to justify his own character or anything that he has done. He goes straight to the loving kindness of God and pleads his mercy. I love that. His appeal is to the nature and character of God, whose steadfast love fills the whole earth, who does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Now, there's a great danger for folks from our tradition who sing songs like "Such a Worm as I." I use worms for fishing. I'm not a worm. I'm not making fun of hams. I'm not making fun of worms. They're good bait. I mean, you know, I'm just saying. I'm not a worm. I'm a person made in the image of God, whom God values deeply and loves to restore. And God does not say, "Mark, grovel just a little bit longer. I think sometimes we may be guilty of a sense of morbid introspection, as Oswald Chambers says, where we just continue to try to do this penance in our own spirit of some sort, as if that's helping. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all our sins. And we come to God and we seek His face on the basis of His redemptive work. May I just say at this point that this meditation on God's character is always very helpful as well when you feel guilty and you are not. For example, maybe your love is not crazy enough. Maybe you're not radical. Maybe you've read too many books on church growth or leadership. I budget that stuff. You can only take so much of that. It'll mess with you, man. It'll mess with you. You'll feel guilty. You read some of those books, and I'm telling you, you will say, God, I don't know why you called me. I don't think you know what you're doing. I don't know what I'm doing. And you feel guilty because you're not one of those guys. You don't do it like one of those guys. You better stop thinking about your sorry self and start meditating on the wonderful character of God and His person and His greatness and His work. Stop sucking on your shoelaces. I'm looking like you've been sucking on a dill pickle. Meditation on the character of God is way better than meditation on anything else. And it also prepares us well to encounter broken people that are in desperate need of mercy. We ought to be sufficiently sobered by sin so that we can be abundantly blessed by grace. Can I say that one more time? We ought to be sufficiently sobered by sin in order that we may be abundantly blessed by grace. David, in this psalm, began by meditating on the character of a merciful God. And then we have confession. Confession in light of God's compassion. David doesn't mix any words here. There's no excuses. There's no self-justification. There's no blame shifting. As you know, to confess simply means to agree with, to call it what it is. Look at the phrases in the psalm. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from iniquity. Cleanse me from sin. Against you only have I sinned. Deliver me from guilt. David doesn't mix anything around here. He doesn't say, Lord, it's that woman's fault. You know, if she wouldn't have been taking the bath on the roof, I mean, this would have never happened. He doesn't blame it on Uriah. He doesn't say, you know, if he'd have put those louvers up instead of going off to battle, this would have never happened. There's all kinds of crazy ways we justify what we do. Blaming other people. David doesn't do that here. He just says, this is what happened. This is the sin. We're so obsessed sometimes with our role and sometimes with this myth that we always have to have all our ducks in a row that we won't even confess our sin when it's obvious. I was watching an episode of Cops one night. Hope you won't judge me for that. But they stopped this guy. They pulled him over and they said, sir, have you ever used marijuana? And the guy says, no, sir. I have never used marijuana. He said, have you ever had any marijuana in your possession? He said, no, sir, I've never had any marijuana in my possession. He said, do you have any marijuana in your possession right now? And the guy says, no, sir, no, never had. He had a joint sticking right on his ear right here like a pencil. And the camera was showing this the whole time, you know. And you're going, hey, buddy, check your ear. I mean, my grandkids are afflicted with that. I mean, they don't have any pot, but, you know, you leave a piece of chocolate sitting around. You say, you kids don't touch that. You come back in the room, and there's chocolate all over their face like makeup. Did you eat that chocolate? Who ate that chocolate? right? You know what I'm talking about. And, you know, it's funny. It's funny with grandkids. I think it is. They're grandkids. With my own children, I'd beat them. But with grandchildren, it's, you know, it's funny. Sorry. Or Malachi, you know Malachi, the or the Italian prophet Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament. And the prophet comes and he says, "Listen, this is what you guys have done." And every single time they go, "What? Rita, it's hilarious. What? How have we robbed you?" And then he explains it, and they're still clueless. And I'll tell you, here's the scary thing. The more we deny the reality of sin in our lives, the harder it becomes to see it. David's not like that here. I mean, I know we get on David's case. We say, man, the guy, he committed adultery. He had somebody, you know, killed. And we're all on his case. But when he was confronted, he repented. I'm not condoning his actions at all. I'm saying that he confessed it. Now, here's the thing. God knows. God knows. And we're hiding in the garden with some leaves on, and God is saying, "Where are you?" And he's not saying it because he doesn't know where we are, but because we can't be right with him until we agree with him. The prophet said, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. Confession means we call sin what it is, we agree with God about it, and we receive his mercy. I know this is not rocket science, but folks, in the state of the church over the last 2,000 years, how many people that have sat in meetings just like this have walked out of here and done this very same kind of thing, walking away from sin, ruining churches, bringing down families, and bringing stain on the name of Jesus' church? And if you say, man, I wonder why he's in such a bad mood. I'm not. I'm in a good mood. If I was in a bad mood, oh, you'd really be getting it. You know, I'm in a good mood. I'm happy, happy, happy. But I love Jesus' church. I love the glory of God. And I think for the most part, I love you. And the sludge of sin will rob you from being the flourishing human being that God designed you to be. And if you got something going on right now in your own life, you've been covering it up, you've been hiding it, maybe you've been slipping a little money out of here, you've been seeing this person over there, or whatever it is, can I plead with you in Jesus' name, stop it now. Confess it to God and to some trusted friends and be done with it. Now, I do believe in the principle of confessing the sin as widely as it is known. And that is what David did. There's a mentality today, of course, of confessing every silly detail of our lives as we tell our story to anybody that will listen. That's the transparency our brother was talking about last night, that kind of narcissistic transparency that really begins to be all about me rather than about confession. And let me just say right now, Brother Ken said, I'm dogmatic, so I'm going to go with it. If you're constantly sinning so big that you have to confess it every week to everybody and you're in vocational ministry, get out. Get out. Serious. You've been given all the resources for holiness that everybody else has been given. Figure out how to use them and then come on back. But for right now, figure out how to use them. Get out till you can be an example as God called you to be. But on the other hand, don't be so smug and arrogant that you avoid confession when you've really blown it. And can I just say here that confession to trusted ones about small things will keep us from whoppers later. I mean, what would have happened? How would this story have been different? If David would have been hanging out with Nathan one day, you know, the prophet, and they're just standing on the roof, and David said to Nathan as they're standing there, Nathan, I got to tell you something. That Bathsheba, she's hot. And I'm struggling. A crazy woman takes a bath right down there. And I got to tell you,
I've come out and looked. Would you pray for me and check up on me? And the next time you see me, will you just ask me? Wouldn't the story have been different? I mean, think of the consequences of what happened here. Now, we all sit here and nod our heads and say, that would have been a good idea for David. What about us? Do we have any besetting temptations that we're unwilling to talk about? If you're a pastor and you've got you're carrying out this sort of facade in your church and you're acting like, you know, you got it. I mean, you're perfect. You don't have any temptations, and it's just you're all that in a bag of chips with a pickle. It's not true. You know you've got temptations too. And I love to talk to people about, and my friends, about pre-sin accountability. You know, this whole idea of accountability that comes after you sin, that's a whole bunch of baloney. I think we ought to start practicing pre-sin confession. Pre-sin accountability. Wouldn't that be something? If in our churches we could be so real with one another about this, and if a pastor could go to his elders or deacons or whatever he's got, or a trusted advocate and friend, and say, listen, I just want you to know I'm really struggling with something right now, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And what I'd like to do is the next time I'm really feeling this, you know, this urge, this temptation, I'm going to shoot up a flare. I'm going to send you a text. I'm going to send you an email. I'm going to call you, and I'm going to say, woo, boy, help me. Wouldn't that be something? And I think if we'd nip these little things, these small things, if we'd get them out by the roots when they're little tiny weeds instead of waiting until they got a taproot that deep, it'd make an amazing difference with regard to our holiness of life. And we really overestimate ourselves if we think we're above that. We got to read through the Sermon on the Mount now and then. You know, Jesus said this is really where it starts. Remember what he said? He said this whole business of adultery, where does that start? And that didn't start in somebody else's bedroom. It started right here. And if we don't deal with it right here, he said, it's on. It's on. Well, the third thing is supplication with a view to God's cleansing. Now, I don't know about the timing of this psalm in regard to Psalm 23, but I do know this. David knew that the restoration of the soul, the restoration of a clean heart and a steadfast spirit was a God thing. It was a God thing. No other person, no vacation, no conference, no hobby, no seminar, no ministry success, no different vocation, no change of geographical location, and no book can do what God can do for your soul. Now, any one of those things may facilitate it, but ultimately, the restoration of one's soul is a God thing. His Spirit is the one who does it. His truth, His Word. It's not about self-focus. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about self-actualization. It's about God moving by His Spirit in my spirit to focus me back on Himself and to renew my spirit. He leads me beside still waters. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores what? My soul. David is appealing with supplication, with a cry to God, God, please restore my inner life. Look at verse number 2. Wash me, cleanse me. Look at verse 7. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. I love that translation, generous spirit. He's so generous he never says, nope, that's it, three strikes, you're out. This is not about externals. This is about the heart. This is an inner life restoration. There are times when, because of our presumption and our busyness or our foolishness or our boredom or our curiosity or our lust or our greed or our covetousness, that our inner house gets dirty in disrepair and it needs an extreme makeover. I don't know if any of you ever watched The Lion King, but I'm kind of in round two of that. I watched it with my boys. Now we're back with the grandkids, you know. But that little skinny creature, I don't know, he looks like a weasel to me, but I'm not sure. He comes back after Scar has been in the land for a while. And here's Scar, and the whole land is just wiped out. It's all black and gray. And he peeks up over the edge, and he goes, "Ooh, talk about your fixer-upper." I just love that line. I'd watch it like, back it up, do that again, do that again. Oh, talk about your fixer-upper. Now, I think sometimes the spirit must kind of look in Mark's heart and go, "Oh boy, talk about your fixer-upper." You know? But here's the thing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the design dream team. See, I watch The Lion King. My wife watches HGTV, so I know about these sorts of things. You know, they got this house. The thing is just a mess. The guy has tried to do the job, or he got started. Some of your women are going, "Yeah, bring him to my house." I know what you're talking about. The guy has tried to start a job in a house. And then finally the wife just goes crazy, and I don't know how she gets a hold of these people, but they come in, and then these artsy people and these design people, they all figure out how to just make it, it just brings everything together. I just love it. Yep. It's great. Now you know what we need the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to come in and do that in us. Fix it up. Clean the house. Renovate. A little patch and some touch-up paint won't do it anymore. Preventative maintenance has not been done for a while, and we need help big time. And this is where David was. He was like, "Man, God, I can't do this. And nobody else can do this. Nathan can't do it. He pointed out what a wreck I am, but I need you to fix me." I honestly think David was relieved by this confrontation. I really do. As I've meditated on this text for a long time, I think that David was relieved by this confrontation. For whatever reason, he'd been carrying this around for perhaps up to a year. Psalm 32 describes this liberating cleansing. It's like a long shower after a hot day baling hay or pitching manure. Oh, to be clean! I grew up on a farm up in the Thumb of Michigan. And my dad, when he went off to work, because we had a farm, and my dad also had a full-time job, and he worked at the church as well. I don't know how he did it all. But he'd say to myself and my brothers, "Now, here's the job for the day," you know. And I remember one time it was kind of a cold spring day, and we were off school for some reason, and the cattle had already been let out of the barn for the year, and they were out to pasture, and the barn needed to be cleaned. And so he sent my brothers and I down to the barn to pitch the manure out of the barn. And it started innocently enough. I mean, one of us just... We just missed the manure spreader is all. And you know how that stuff can fly sometimes. And so we hit the guy on the other side. Well, then it kept going. Back and forth. And I don't know if any of you have been in a manure fight. I mean, it never ends good. You know, it's just... We were all covered. Oh, it was just bad. I think I did win. But only for a minute, because then we went up to the house and we told my mom we were coming in. My mom, who got the service award, yeah, that one. And here we stand out in the backyard now. It was about 50 degrees outside, and we had this well water, and she took one look at us and she said, "You boys strip down right where you are." I mean, we were teenagers. And I said, "I am not stripping down out here in the yard." She said, "You will too. You're not coming in this house until you strip down right now, because you boys are not coming in the house looking like that. Jesus loves you, but I'm going to kill you." You know? So we did. My brothers and I, we stripped down to our tidy whities, and she took the hose and sprayed us down. I bet they didn't tell that story last year at the conference. About my wonderful mother. No, sir. I mean, she hosed us down. And we deserved it. Now, I got to tell you, as humiliating as that was and as cold as that water was, I still shiver just a little bit to think about it. And it was a long time ago. Boy, it felt good to be clean. Doesn't it feel good to be clean? And you know what? If you're here tonight and you're not really walking with God and you got sludge in your heart and you think it would be humiliating and difficult to say to somebody, I have something I need to tell you. It's the enemy that's telling you it's going to be worst. Because the fact of the matter is, you would feel so good after tonight if you could get that out and get on with being clean. It'd be awesome. It'd be absolutely awesome. This begins with truth in the inward parts. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's where it starts. You have to face it in your own heart. That's integrity, to face the real truth. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It's not sacrifices. It's not performances. It's not running out on more visitation, reading more books, writing something, doing more evangelism. It's stop, drop, confess, and remember the cross. Stop, drop, confess, remember the cross. Remember that thing? Did they tell you that in like third grade? Stop, drop, and roll. I mean, I don't know why they said, if you ever catch on fire, why do you tell third graders this? If you should ever catch on fire, stop, drop, and roll. I remember sitting there thinking, why would I catch on fire? But I've never forgotten that, you know. Stop, drop, and roll. But here's the thing. When you've sinned, when your heart is clogged up by the sludge of unrighteousness, stop, drop, confess. Remember the cross. Now, these phrases in verse 10 are so very rich. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create. O Creator God, make me pure. You know what? If God can speak the whole universe into existence by the word of his power, he can clean you up. Amen? Create in me a clean heart, O God. We have to believe he can do this. Or we won't come to him and ask. But he can do this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Make me pure. It was sin and corruption that got me here in the first place. But change my heart, O God. Change it. And he will. And he is. And he does. Change our hearts. He's working from the inside out. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's the theme of our conference. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. One that doesn't quit. One that keeps going. One that doesn't say, oh, if only I was somewhere else, doing something else, with somebody else, then I'd be okay. No, that is not a steadfast spirit. A steadfast spirit is, I'm going to bloom where I'm planted because God is here with me and we're in this thing together. Oh, I just got dogmatic again. But boy, that's a truth. And I'm only preaching that loud because sometimes I get to sniveling and whining about that kind of stuff myself. And I tell you, I got to preach to myself. And if you think I'm preaching to you hard, you should hear me preach to me. I'm getting after it sometimes. Change my heart, oh God. Make it steadfast. Make it right. Only you can do it. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. Purge me with the hyssop of Christ's blood. Wash me whiter than snow. He does, he did, and he will. Now look at the freedom that comes in verses 13 to 17 here, and I'm going to wrap this up. He says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Did you get that? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You see what he's saying here? He says there's freedom that comes with this. With now that this thing is off, now that I'm free, now that it's open and I'm before God whose loving kindness fills the whole earth, now that I'm free of this thing, that it's no longer weighting me down and hanging around my head, now I'm free again to talk to sinners about the righteousness and forgiveness and mercy of God, and they will turn to you, he says. He will teach and praise and lead others in this same. This is the gospel, folks. This is the gospel that God invites us to redemption and restoration and relationship with the triune fellowship, invited to be flourishing human beings and inviting others to do the same. And we can't very well invite others into this if our own heart is so clogged with sin that God so badly wants to remove. Now, here's the thing. Recovering sinners are the only one available to proclaim this message. There isn't anybody else. Any recovering sinners in here? Mm-hmm. We're the only ones. This is it. Proclaiming this good word, this gospel, that we are forgiven, that we are under restoration, that the extreme makeover is underway. Move that bus! I could get Pentecostal about this, I'll tell you. But I won't. Yeah, careful, brother. Woo! So, I need to land this plane. I've been in labor all afternoon. I almost got this baby delivered. I got to land it, and I got to quit. Let me say this to you. If you are feeling guilty and you're not, just stop it. Cut it out. Knock it off. Soak in the mercy of God and remember the cross of Jesus. His blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you are guilty, though, confess. Confess. Go in peace. Employ the means that God has given you to holiness and be the saint that God has called you to be. Would you close your eyes, please, and bow your heads? Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Did you get that? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart.